Friendship is one of the hot topics in 1987. You've probably seen it in books that have been written, in articles published, in TV programs that are being produced, surveys that are being taken. One of the interesting conclusions that much of this activity is bringing is that most of us have relatively few friends, particularly men. Although part of that has to do with the criteria upon which you determine who is a friend or what is friendship. Perhaps most of us have been in a seminar or a situation where we have been asked to write on a piece of paper who are our friends, and thereby to at least get a sense of how many friends we may have and how they may be counted. Let's try that. Who do you think your friends are? Well, let me give you one criterion. How many people are there to whose house you could go around midnight, unexpected and unannounced, bang on the door and ask to borrow, say, 3 loaves of bread, and when the person shouted out to you to go away and come back another day, you could persist in banging on the door until eventually that person would come and answer and give you what you want? How many friends are you up to, down to, in your count of people that would take that kind of abuse? Well, Jesus' disciples observed in him that he had that kind of relationship with God, and they were fascinated by it, that he could go to God in the middle of the night and he could ask for whatever he chose and persist. He could ask and ask and ask again until eventually God would give to him that which he wanted. They had never before seen that kind of a relationship. They had never seen it with parents. They had never seen it with friends. And they had never seen it with God. And so they asked him to teach them how to pray, how to have that kind of communication with God. And so Jesus gave 2 answers to his disciples' request. He gave to them a prayer, and he gave to them a parable. If earlier in this service, in the pastoral prayer, I had given you a verbal cue that had suggested that we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, we would have, with the next breath, all of us here in this room, joined together saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because we know the prayer quite well that Jesus gave in response to his disciples' request, "Lord, teach us to pray." But what about the parable? For the parable goes with the prayer in understanding how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. I invite you to hear both the prayer and the parable from the opening 13 verses of Luke 11. And it is particularly the parable upon which we focus this morning, one that is powerful and practical, and one in which we are taught that God is our friend who delights to give us good. Luke records that Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The parable teaches that God is our friend and that he delights to give us good. Now, if that's true, that's tremendous news. But how do we know that that's the way it is? Well, we know by Jesus giving to us here in these verses both a comparison and a command. Actually, it's a pair of comparisons. The first of them in verses 5 through 8, comparing to friends who give in to those who hang on. Well, to understand what this parable is saying, we have to go back and take a glimpse at the culture in the first century in Palestine. We need to understand that in those days, and to a large extent today, when travelers would travel by foot, they would avoid the heat of the day. And so instead, they would travel late into the evening, and it would not be an unusual thing for a traveler to journey late, maybe even to midnight and beyond. We also need to understand that hospitality in that culture then and now was considered a cultural and societal necessity, even often to strangers. So if you were to visit in the Middle East today, you might find greater hospitality from a complete stranger among Arabs than you would among neighbors even in the area where you currently live in Minnesota. Hospitality is more than just saying hello and being kind to people in the Middle East. Often it meant that you had to go out of your way and provide somewhat extravagantly to meet that individual's needs. One of the needs that the traveler would have, of course, would be bread, a staple food of Middle Eastern diet. Bread in those days, and again, to a certain extent today, was baked only for that day's eating. It would be quite unusual for someone not expecting company or anticipating another need to provide more than one day's supply, but would rather bake a new supply the next morning. And so when this person came and ended the journey and wanted some bread, the host was embarrassed that he didn't have any, and so he set out to go to a friend's house. Except he found the door closed. In the Middle East, where hospitality is so very important, doors are usually left open and everyone pretty much has access to everyone else's house. You can come and go as you please, even to someone who is a comparative stranger. But when the door is closed, that clearly communicates that privacy has been invoked. When the day has come to an end and the door is shut, then it is expected that even the best of friends will stay away until the next morning, because that's simply, again, part of the culture in respecting the other person's privacy. Now, most houses in those days were simple houses with single rooms, often divided in a two-thirds, one-third configuration, the two-thirds being the basic living area, where there would be a dirt floor that was solidly compacted, and then the other third being slightly raised, something of a platform upon which people would sleep on mats. The entire family usually clustered together around a charcoal fire, and often more than just the immediate family, the extended family might also be sleeping there as well, and not only the extended family, but even some of the livestock would be brought in. So it wouldn't be unusual at all for everyone to be asleep, touching to one another, so tightly compacted on the floor, and even the chickens and other animals asleep there as well. In our time, it's hard to make an exact comparison, but the thing that comes to mind to me is those times when I have gone and traveled to meetings or conferences and caught up with friendships that have probably been neglected since the last time I was at that conference or that meeting. If you've gone to conventions like that, you know that they typically begin very early in the morning, sometimes even before breakfast, so you have a meeting before a breakfast meeting, and then it's rather demanding all day long. You go to the sessions and the workshops, but a lot of the business and the conversation takes place in the hallways and in the coffee shop, and eventually at the end of the day after the last session, you're exhausted. I'm exhausted. And I have my hotel room key in hand. I take the elevator up to my floor, and I'm headed for my room. The goal is to be undressed and asleep when I hit the bed, but to be relatively modest until I get through the door and to sort of coordinate all of that. But one thing I always make sure of is that as I unlock the door, I reach around and get the Do Not Disturb sign, bring it around, make sure that I don't have the side out that says make up room early, and put the Do Not Disturb sign for everyone to see, close the door, attach the chain, have the last clothes off in the bed and asleep. Now, I can do that in about 18 seconds on a good convention, and bad times I sometimes take up to 43, but it doesn't take me very long, either to get to bed or to get to sleep. Now, if someone were to come and knock on the door and say, "May I borrow a pencil?" at midnight, and that person, a former friend of mine, were to ask for a response from me, in all probability, I would say, "Go away and come again another day." And if that person persisted in knocking, that would be a threat to our friendship, because in our culture, that's simply something you don't do. That's not appropriate. Now, in the parable, the man keeps on knocking. He won't give up. He won't give up until his friend gives in. And his friend is reluctant to do that, because to get up, to get the bread, will wake up the children and the chickens, and everybody will get all excited. It'll be difficult getting everything back the way it was before. But even when told to go away, he keeps on knocking. He's persistent. Now, Jesus makes a keen observation in Luke 11:8. He says, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Do you understand what Jesus is saying? He won't do it because of friendship. Nobody seems to be that good a friend that you can come around at midnight and do that. But he will do it because of importunity. Now, that's not a word that I have heard in ordinary conversation ever. So maybe we don't even know what it means. The dictionary definition is to be annoyingly persistent. Now, that we understand. We probably wouldn't refer to someone as having a problem with importunity. We would probably say he's a nag. He just doesn't know when to quit. But the Greek word that's translated importunity here in our English translation literally means without shame or shamelessly. This guy knocking at the door won't be embarrassed. He doesn't care about culture. He doesn't care what anybody thinks or what anybody says. He is not going to quit until he gets what he wants. Now, the point of the parable is not that we annoy God until we get what we want. Although, at first glance reading, one might get that impression. The point of the parable is that God wants to give us our requests. He's not like that friend. The psalmist says that the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. God is never caught with closed doors. God never worries about chickens or children being awakened. God is never put off by the requests that his friends make of him. He's not like the people in the parable. He is the God who is our friend and who wants to give us good. The comparison is even clearer in verses 11 through 13, where it's the comparison of fathers giving good gifts, not bad. Here, the argument goes like this, that a son, you can suppose maybe even a grown-up son or an adolescent or I suppose a child requests a fish. Maybe he says that he'd like to have fish cooked just the way his father cooks it. And his father says, "All right, I have a surprise for you. Come to the table and I'm going to blindfold you and I'll have everything just the way you want it." And the father takes off the blindfold and the son, expecting to see a fish, sees a snake that is ready to strike. Now, what kind of a father is that? Or a father who has a boy who loves to play with and even likes to eat eggs and so says to his dad, "May I have an egg?" And he says, "Sure, I'll give you one. It's here in this bowl. Come on, son, reach up and get it." And the son's fingers go over the lip of the bowl and in, feeling for the egg, but instead of an egg, he gets a scorpion. Now, what kind of a father does something like that? No decent father that we would think of, no decent father would ever deliberately trick his son in order to harm and maybe even kill him. Jesus says in verse 13, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give to those who ask him?" Jesus is saying,
look, if that's the way you operate with father and son, understand that my father is infinitely better, infinitely different. If your father is not going to trick you as a son, then the heavenly father isn't going to trick you as a disciple. Let's be honest on this one, because frankly, it's something that we've all wondered about. At least many of us have thought that there have been times that we have prayed and asked God for something, and in his response, he has tricked us. We've asked him for something good. He's given to us something unexpectedly bad. We've taken our savings and invested it into a stock and said, God, I'm going to trust you with this. And I want the price to go up, and I'm going to give you the return. And Lord, I'm going to trust you for something good. And the stock crashes. Or we go and we say, Lord, I've got this decision that I've got to make, and I'm going to totally trust it to you, and I'm just going to depend upon you that it's going to come out all right. And it comes out very wrong. Or we've prayed for someone who is desperately ill and whom we fervently love to get better. And she's gotten worse. Is it not true that we have thought, if we have not said, that there have been times when we have asked God for a fish or an egg, and he's given to us a serpent or a scorpion? Now, I suspect that Jesus said what he did, knowing how things may someday appear to those who would later read his words, and who would wonder what we have wondered. And that's why he wants us to know that the truth is that God is our friend who delights to give us good, no matter how it may otherwise appear. As you know, I'm a father of four children, and during their lives there have been, I am sure, 10,000 times when it has seemed to my children as if I have done them wrong. I have refused them the things that they have asked for, and I have imposed upon them the things they have not wanted. There have been times when they wanted to stay home, and I made them go to school, and there have been times when they've wanted to go out and do things, and I've made them stay home. There have been times when I have refused the requests that they have made until I am sure that they have wondered if I have not substituted serpents and scorpions for fish and for eggs. But I'm their father. I'm their father who loves them, I think, more than they will ever know. I love them enough that I will do what is right and good by them, even if they misunderstand. I will do that which is best for them, even if they hate me for doing it. And I'm a sinner. I'm evil. If I then, who am evil, know how to give good gifts to my children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give to those who ask him? Do you hear what Jesus is teaching? Do you hear him saying that the issue is not the appearance of things? The issue is the reality of his truth. And the reality of his truth is that God is our friend and that he delights to give us good. That's the truth. And remember that Jesus said all this in response to the disciples' request, Lord, teach us to pray. And I think to myself how differently we would pray if our prayers were totally permeated with the understanding that God is our friend and delights to give us good. Then every request, every utterance, every thought, every analysis would be tested upon that truth and that premise. And when we understand that, the comparison, then Jesus adds to it the command of verses 9 and 10. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. In this command to pray to God, our friend, the one who delights to give us good, are some significant insights into prayer. I'm fascinated that we are commanded to prayer. We might ordinarily think that it's the highest privilege and we ought ask to be able to pray, and perhaps rightly so. But Jesus commands that we pray. He commands us to pray intensely. Did you notice that there is an escalation of the intensity? It starts comparatively low with ask, and then it escalates to seek, and then it escalates to knock. So there is an increasing intensity, saying that God clearly expects us to have intensity and to have boldness to our prayers, that we are to pray as shamelessly as that guy was banging on the door in the parable, concerned primarily about our desperate need and our inadequacy to meet the need, and not primarily concerned about etiquette or culture or anything else. Let me try to make what I think is an important distinction here, that this is not a call to pray harder, but it is a call to pray intensely, and that there is a difference. Now, I often hear people say that you should pray hard. I don't think that's a biblical concept. In fact, to tell you the truth, I don't even know what it means. What does it mean to pray hard, as if the Bible talked about soft prayers and hard prayers? Is a hard prayer louder? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy... We don't have to shout at God. He can hear us when we speak softly, when we whisper, when we pray silently in our souls. Is it faster? Is that the difference? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I mean, as if somehow the speed had something to do with the results. Or as I think we sometimes imagine, praying harder has to do with the contortions in our face and the tightness of our fists and our bodies. And when we get into a painful position with all of our, it's called aerobic praying, and we really have that tenseness to us. That's not a biblical concept. We're told to pray intensely. Now, I think that we will automatically pray intensely for those things which matter most to us. If on a winter day your car goes into a skid and begins to fishtail toward an embankment, and you pray a burst of prayer that says, God help me, you don't think too much about the expression on your face. You don't think too much about the speed with which you pray or the volume with which it is uttered. And afterwards, you may not even remember whether it was said aloud or said silently and secretly. But it was intense. Intense because it was driven by need. Or when family is in disarray, or when finances are disrupted, or when ill health prevails, then we naturally have an intensity to our prayers by which we ask and seek and knock. I think what here is being called for is a recognition of our own inadequacy and the importance of issues other than fishtailing cars on slippery streets. We ought to have that intensity of concern for people who are lost and without Jesus Christ. We ought to pray that way, with that same intensity, for things that are probably far more important than some of the things which precipitate the intense prayers that we speak. This past week, I was with my parents, and my father and mother had just returned from Hong Kong, where my father was a speaker at a conference called Hong Kong Keswick. He told about a Vietnamese pastor whom he met. The man came up to him and told a little bit about himself. He was a refugee, and he's in a refugee camp outside of Hong Kong, or part of Hong Kong, I guess, with 8,000 Vietnamese refugees. There's a distinction here that I don't fully understand all the nuances of, but apparently there are two different types of refugee camps. The one is sort of a holding area for people who will be placed in the United States or Europe or Australia or someplace else. And those people are on waiting lists, and they might be there years, but eventually they'll get out and they'll get a new home. And then there's apparently another type of refugee camp, and the people are there forever. There are no lists. They just stay there until they die. And this Vietnamese pastor was in one of those. 8,000 people.
And through personal witness and the work of God, 400 of them have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and have formed a church. But this pastor was desperately concerned for the other 7,600 in such dire plight and was overwhelmed by his own sense of inadequacy to meet their need. So he came up to my father and said, "Would you and Dr. Olford," Stephen Olford was the other speaker at this conference, "would you pray with me?" And there were other people about in the room, and my father looked around to try to find Stephen Olford, and he wasn't there. So my father said to the man, "Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we make an appointment, and I'll find him, and we'll meet him, we'll pray at some later time." And this guy looked at my father and said, "I don't need an appointment. I need prayer." So without further delay, they found a room, and the two of them went in it, and they knelt down and prayed together. My father was to pray first, and so he did, and prayed for this man and the task which was his, prayed for the 400 believers and the 7,600 who have not come to faith in Christ. And then my father concluded his prayer, and it was the pastor's turn, and he just wept. He never did audibly pray. He just wept for those who don't know Jesus Christ. He just wept over his own inadequacy and desperate need for God. Now, I would say that that Vietnamese pastor knew what it meant to pray intensely, to ask, to seek, to knock. Like the guy in the parable, he had exhausted all other resources, and all he had left was God. And so he prayed intensely. Jesus also tells us to pray repeatedly. Actually, the Greek verbs that are used in verses 9 and 10 are not quite comparable to anything that we have in English. They indicate continued repetition, so it would be a fair translation to say, keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. The character in the parable, he wouldn't quit, and neither should we. Not that God doesn't hear us or that God deliberately delays, but that God calls upon us to repetition somehow out of the very nature of what prayer is and the necessity for our continued communication with him. Now, I don't pretend to understand this, nor do I pretend to be able to explain it to you. I don't know why God sometimes gives quick responses. And so many of us would say there have been times when we have prayed and it seems as if God has given us the answer like that. And there have been other times when we have prayed and prayed and prayed and there is seemingly no response. My only stab at trying to understand it, I know is inadequate before I say it, is to somehow use a human comparison to say that my life, I know, is more complex than I'm able to keep track of. All the things with family and job and health and just living. I mean, living, it's a full-time job. It takes 24 hours a day. It's you got to live even when you're asleep. It's just all the time. And if it's that complex and difficult for me, how much more complex and difficult it must be for God, who has not just my little world, but this whole world, and not just this whole world, but this whole universe. But I know that that's not the essence of it. I can't explain it, but I see that he commands it. And the way I figure it, God is the one who is calling the rules on prayer. And he is the one who calls upon us to pray repeatedly. This God who is our friend. This God who delights to give us good. He commands us to pray repeatedly, and so we must. Now, personally, there are things for which I have prayed 10,000 times. The answer has not yet come. This morning when I had my private prayer time, I took out the notebook I use, and I write a prayer list for every week. It includes names and things and people. And then I put little blocks in the days of the week and the dates across the top and then check them off every day. The notebook is getting so full that I couldn't really get the rings to close very well anymore. And so I decided to clean out the prayer list from the last couple of years and sort of flip through them. You know, some of the items that are on there are exactly the same as this week's list.
some of the people, some of the things, every day for 2 years. I'll tell you something more. I know that if I were to go down in the basement and pull out those prayer lists from 10 years ago, that some of the items would still be the same. I've asked and I've sought and I've knocked thousands of times. And in response to Christ's command, we'll do so and do so and do so until he tells me to stop. We are commanded to pray intensely. We are commanded to pray repeatedly. And we are commanded to pray expectantly. The God who is our friend and delights to give us good tells us that we should expect to receive when we ask. We should expect to find when we seek. We should expect it to be open when we knock. In other words, we should expect results. We should expect God to give us good. But we've got to be fair about our expectations. Understand that God will not initiate evil. Understand that God will not be the grantor of every whim. We've got to be fair and we've got to be reasonable with God. In today's newspaper, there's an ad, which maybe you've seen before, put out by the Best Buy company. It says 125% lifetime price guarantee. And what this company offers is that if you buy an appliance from that particular company or electronic gadget or whatever, and say it costs $300 and later they have it on sale for $200, or anybody else has it on sale for $200, they'll not only refund the difference, they'll give you 125% of the difference. But there's some fine print that's sort of on the bottom. And it says, a few disclaimers. Let's be reasonable. There are some prices even Best Buy won't compete with. And then they go on to explain that if you're comparing their price to damaged goods, if you're comparing their price to some closeout, if you're comparing your price to something that doesn't work, or Uncle Henry has a shop and he's willing to give you some kind of special deal so you can rip off Best Buy, that stuff doesn't count. But let's be reasonable. I mean, that's a fabulous offer. I think it's a fabulous offer, 125% back. I mean, you can get rich just finding the differences. It's a marvelous deal. But God's deal's even better. If you want to coin a word, it's fabulouser, God's deal. But there's some disclaimers. I mean, God isn't saying, as for such transformations as, you want your beat-up old Maverick to be changed into a BMW convertible by tomorrow morning. You don't want to look in the mirror and say, God, look at my body. It's a wreck. If you could make it perfect by 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, it would be super. And Lord, as long as I'm asking, could I have a Learjet as well? And in fact, I don't know how to fly a Learjet, and I need to take a trip tomorrow, so if you could teach me overnight while I'm sleeping. Those are not reasonable requests. Hold on, though, you say. I've never asked God to change my car into a BMW or transform my body instantly or give to me a Learjet. What I've asked him to do is make a difference in my children's lives. What I've asked him to do is save somebody from the grave. What I've asked him to do is give me a job. But you see, the question is whether or not we are going to trust him to make the decision of what is best and good. And strange as it may seem, even those requests may, out of God's goodness, be denied. He is a fabulous God. Understand that he is our friend. He wants us to see that. He is our friend and he wants to give us good. But he will not cater to unacceptable demands, and he will not do that which will injure us, or that which is not in our best interests or others. Now, the disclaimer being said, let's go back to the point. And the point is that we are commanded to pray expectantly. And that's my weakest practice. I do kind of okay at praying intensely because there are parts of my personality that are maybe intense already. I do okay at praying repeatedly. Well, I'm not so hot at praying expectantly. I find that I'm tempted to rationalize why God won't answer rather than have faith that he will, and I'll tell you honestly that I need to grow in this area of obedience, of praying expectantly. You know, we need what the disciples needed. We need Jesus to teach us how to pray. Oh, we've learned the prayer. We can all say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We need to learn the parable. We need to learn and to live and to understand that God is our friend and that he wants to give us good.
And that he who is our friend and wants to give us good calls upon us to pray intensely and repeatedly and expectantly.